I'll probably, Lord willing, finish it up next Wednesday night. But we've been talking about the fact that there are many different expressions that are used in the Bible that are earthly things, like the Bible, the book we can touch and taste and feel and see, and a tree that we're familiar with that maybe produces apples or some other kind of fruit. And God often takes these symbols that we understand in earthly things and relates them to heavenly things. Now, if the Bible were constructed where the subject maybe would be the Word, and he just used one symbol for Word all the way through, well, it would be fairly simple. And I'm not complaining, because the way God did it is right, because he's God. But sometimes you'll find things that he uses different symbols for the same thing, or he uses different symbols for two different things that are extremely similar. And so I've been telling you ever since I started that I'm firmly convinced that the tree of life is the Word of life, that they're interrelated. And so we've been covering that and talking about it, and those of you who have been here each time know that it goes back several Wednesday nights, and I've put a great deal of background into it. Now, in Genesis 2, 7 through 9, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Where was man at this time on this planet? Where was he? He was in a place we call the Garden of Eden that the rivers came into and came out of. Did he ever have any visitors? Yeah, God came, and God was there quite frequently. At that time, what was the kingdom of God on this earth? It was where Adam and Eve were in that garden, and it was God's kingdom on this earth. God made it. He made the two people that inhabit it. And so the kingdom of God was on this earth in the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now, a lot of people, when they read verses of Scripture, and they say, God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and they picture an oak tree, and they picture an elm tree, and they picture a cedar tree. And they just picture a whole variety of trees. But these trees all produce something that is edible. Now, we don't know what kind of trees they were, but they produced fruit that was edible. You could pick it off, you could eat it, and it would nourish your body. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story, the account, the true account, where God told them, you can eat of any tree, but just don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they could have eaten of any tree in the garden, and we've already talked about what would have happened if they had gone ahead and eaten of the tree of life first, so forth and so on. And so I'm not going back and go over that, because in some instances that's about like talking about how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So apparently every tree in the garden had something on it that you could eat. I don't think it was the leaves or the branches. So they were fruit-producing trees, and the actual fruit that they picked fed their bodies and nourished their bodies with the nutrients that they needed to maintain the life of a living soul. But he said in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, we always tend to think of death as what happened when Frank's body was cremated, or when Frank stopped breathing, when anyone dies. But actually, that's just a separation. Frank Williams is separated from us. His soul is in another place. His body is in a container by now. So death is a separation. Now, they didn't really know what death was. Oh, if you had asked them, they might have given you a vague answer. But they had been created, and they really didn't understand what death meant. But they found out very shortly And their definition and what they discovered about death is a whole lot better than most people's definition of death today. When they disobeyed God, they got separated from something. But it wasn't a something, it was a person. They got separated from God. You say, well, he still talked to them and they could still answer him and he could still hear. But spiritually, in a fellowship, in a close, warm, personal, spiritual relationship, they got separated from God. And that's what spiritual death is. It's a separation from a bonding spiritual cord between you and God. And theirs was broken. Now the devil can converse with God. God can converse with the devil. The devil can converse with fallen angels. God can converse with fallen angels. But he's not spiritually connected with them. He's separated from them. And although Adam and Eve could converse with him after they had sinned, quite frankly, they were just as separated from God as anyone who is born today. And if that person that is born today reaches the age of accountability and at that age refuses to accept Christ as Savior and continues to do so until physical death occurs, then that person will remain in the condition in which he was born, spiritually separated from God. Now this is the resultant action of what happened. Because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they disobeyed God, suddenly they were dead toward God. Up until that time, they had gone around without any clothes on, had felt unashamed, uninhibited. They did not know what evil was. They had no idea what evil was. They only knew what good was. They only knew what God was. They knew what good was. But when they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the first time they knew what evil was, and all of a sudden they had a complete change in their attitude and way of thinking, and something terribly different happened to them, and it must have confused the socks off of them, because all of a sudden they started trying to cover up their private parts. They were ashamed. They didn't want to have anything to do with it, and they tried to cover them up with fig leaves. They tried to make them an apron of fig leaves. So there was a dramatic change in their life. Now, we've already talked about Genesis 3:24. So he drove them out. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Cherubims are heavenly beings created by God. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I've covered that in Sunday school lessons about the flaming sword and different things of that nature, so I'll not reiterate on this. Now, we're going to talk about this next section in just a moment, but I'd like to very briefly review what we talked about last Wednesday night. This is the Ark of the Testimony, what's called the Ark of the Covenant. This is what God placed in the area where he would dwell, in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. In the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness, this was placed in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, behind a tremendous thick curtain in a very small cubicle area, which the Spirit of God dwelled, and where the Spirit of God sat in rulership over the nation of Israel, and a cloud followed them by day, and it was light by night, the cloud. These are cherubim. And they are heavenly beings created by God. He put cherubims to protect the way of the tree of life. He put cherubims over what was in the Ark of the Covenant. This is the mercy seat on top. This gold lid is a mercy seat on top. The Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testimony, was a gold-covered box underneath. This was called the mercy seat. When you came to Christ, this is the mercy seat you came to. And you came to this mercy seat through Christ, and God sitting on that mercy seat as the judge, judged you to be righteous in Christ. He judged you to be acceptable because of what his Son had done. And God, who can only be just in order to be a justifier, he had himself to be just in order to be able to justify us. And that is why Christ died as a man, came as a man, bled as a man, died as a man, so that the Father could legitimately, as he alone has to do because he's God, would be absolutely just in justifying us, because Christ has made it possible for him to look at us and according to God's own standards, to say, I'll accept Tom, I'll accept this man, I'll accept this woman, because their faith is in my son, and I'm accepting them only because of him. Now, these cherubim are over the mercy seat. Did God need protection? No, not really. But what's in this box, this covenant, Ark of the Covenant, is interesting. Now remember, I've been talking about things that are interrelated. I've been talking about a tree of life. You hear of a river of life. You hear of the word of life. You hear of the covenant of life. You hear of the law of life. So there are all kind of expressions that are used that literally mean the same thing. This Ark of Testimony, that means the covenant. So it's the Ark of the Covenant. It also has other names. So a lot of times in the Bible, if you're not willing to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you don't get the full amplification out of the Bible and amplification that God means for you to have. The Ark of the Covenant, set back here in the holiest of holies, in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. You had to come through the gate. The priest, this was the priest in here, the priest could function. The priests themselves, all of them that were priests, direct descendants of Levi, but only through Aaron, could go into the holy place, which was here. The golden candelabra, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God, which was the only light in here, the only thing that lit it. And the table of showbread over here, which pictured the bread of life. And the actual little small stand that said here, altar of incense, that represents the prayers offered up to God and the sweet smell of them. And back in here, behind this heavy curtain, was the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim's wings sticking out over it, protecting that box from a man entering into it without God's permission. Now, he put those two cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. He didn't want Adam and Eve to go back in there. He did not want them to directly eat of the tree of life except through a prescribed course of action that he had predetermined and put into force, and I've talked about that many times, so I won't talk about that anymore. Later on, when the temple replaced the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness in the time of King Solomon, back here became the Holy of Holies, corresponding to this. That's where they placed the Ark of the Covenant, sitting here. It's very likely that at the time of King Joash, it's very possible that they took it and put it down underneath Solomon's temple in a deep cave that lies underneath in order to protect it in case Israel was ever overrun. This was allowable. Whether they did it or not, I don't know. But when Solomon built his temple, it sat right there. Of that, I'm sure. Now, let's take a look at what was inside this Ark of the Covenant underneath the mercy seat. And we talked about this last week, so I went into thorough detail. I'm not going to talk about it tonight. In Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, it tells us basically what was underneath that mercy seat. One of the things was a pot of manna that had been collected, and God instructed them to save it, to keep it, to remember by how he had saved them and fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. So there was a bread of life, that pot of manna that was down inside the Ark of the Covenant. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, last Wednesday, I went into every bit of this, talked for a long time about it, and I'm not going to make you step through the same thing. The second thing in that Ark of the Covenant was a word of life. And the third thing was tree of life. The tree of life consisted of Aaron's dead rod, an almond tree rod that was dead as a doornail, that God brought back to life, and it actually bore almonds. So a lot of the symbols that God uses are directly related to this tent and later on to the temple and the things that he told Moses, gave Moses instructions to build explicitly and exactingly, and all these things blend together into a picture. As I told you earlier, it's unfortunate. Well, no, it's not unfortunate. God did it that way, so it's right. And I like it that way. Why? Because God did it. And that is one thing I will never under any circumstances do. Say, well, it would have been better if it was this way. No, it's fine just the way it is, and it's the right way because God did it. But you have to do a lot of studying, and sometimes I come to wrong conclusions, and I admit that. But there's an awful lot of figurism, symbolism, emblems, things, and a lot of different things. So you've got a tree of life, a word of life, and a bread of life. Now the reason I'm doing this is not to confuse you. Later on, when we finally do get into the final place of the tree of life, in the final heaven age, which is a way on down the road from now, that tree of life is there in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down on a new earth, and that city is 3/5 the size of the United States, and it has a tree of life in it. And there are heavenly beings at the gates. And there's a very good indication directly from Scripture that those who go into that city are going to be those who were faithful to God in the way that God directed. And it's the reason and purpose, at least it gives us an incentive, to be faithful after we're saved. No one goes to hell after they're saved for not being faithful. But I believe in heaven, I know. Those who are saved but aren't faithful to God are not going to go in through the gates of that city. And since I know that to be true, I'm certain of it in my own mind and heart. I do not find any twinge of warning from God for what I'm saying. And my conscience is not sealed over with a hot iron because I fear God. It's very important that we talk about this tree of life, because when I get to it, I want to talk about what the leaves are that go outside the city and what the fruit is. And in order to do that, it's going to be necessary for me to do some other things. The cherubim allow us to pass into his presence in the Ark of the Covenant by the blood covenant he made with man in Genesis 3:15 and 21. And we talked about that extensively. We've already talked about in John 14:6, Hebrews 10:1 and 2. We've already talked about the initial entrance into the place of the covenant. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, only one day in a year, on that day, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice. It's the only time anybody ever went in, and it had to be the high priest, couldn't be anyone else. And when Jesus came, Jesus was the picture of the high priest, or the high priest was the picture of Jesus. And when Jesus went in, it was a picture of the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to go in twice because he had to change garments because of his uncleanness. And the high priest had to take in blood for the sins of the people, as well as blood for his own sins. But on the Day of Atonement, Christ entered in once because he had no sin. And he did not need to make an offering for his sin. And he offered his blood to his Father as the atonement for our sins, as the justification that would allow God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. There are an awful lot of people that have accepted the blood of Christ as the sacrifice for their sins. And they have trusted in Christ to save them from eternal damnation in hell. And they have received the word of God, and they believe that Jesus is God's Son, and they believe he died on the cross for their sins, and they believe he paid the full price for their sins, and they believe that he has entered into them, and they believe he will never leave them nor forsake them, and they believe they have eternal salvation and security, and they believe they are going to heaven, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. Well, they're quite right in what they believe. God is a tremendous, he's the only God, and he is tremendous. There are no words to describe him. He's the most merciful being I have ever known in my life, the most forgiving and kind and compassionate. But he is also just, and he is also going to judge, and he is also fair. And so many people are going to suffer retribution, and they're going to wish that after they had been saved, they had served God. Now I want you to notice in verse 21, we've already covered last Wednesday night, we covered Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. And we went all the way down in Hebrews 10, all the way down through verse 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we went through scriptures last Wednesday and showed how the moment he surrendered his Father, his Spirit to the Father, as he was doing it, The veil was rent from top to bottom, ripped wide open, that veil that sat in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and the way was opened, and it was an opening that Jesus made, and the two cherubim had no objection to anyone entering into it, because it was God's will that his son's blood would be accepted, and the way to the tree of life, the way to the word of life, the way to every aspect of life was laid wide open to any man who's willing to go forward trusting Jesus as his Savior and his only hope of eternal salvation and deliverance from damnation and hell. So that's salvation. And thank God it's based upon his work and not upon our own. But this next verse 21 talks about something that today is very unpopular. And having an high priest over the house of God. There are many people who believe, and quite frankly, they are very adamant about it because they have never known anything else. And when they are exposed to it for the first time, it is so alien to what they have been taught and believe that they can't possibly believe it's true. Most people believe that they can turn on their television set and they can listen to a preacher preaching on there and they're having church. And most people believe that you can listen to a man preaching in a tent revival and you're having church. They believe that because they believe that the church is made up of all believers. They believe that once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, once you trust him, you're a member of the church. I bow before God and I stand before man, fearing God, reverentially fearing God, knowing the terror of God, knowing I must answer for every word I speak. I tell you that is not true, never was true, and never will be true. If you think that Christ would have a body like this mixed up hodgepodge that you can see on television and all over the world based of all believers with so many different ideas, it's totally wrong. It was a concept known as the universal church concept. It was a heresy that was introduced in the last century and has become so widespread and taught that everybody believes it because it's just natural. Perhaps the only group left on earth that still doesn't believe that are Baptists. There are missionary Baptists that don't believe that. There are independent Baptists that don't believe that. There are a few Southern Baptist churches that don't believe that. But you will not find very many people on this earth that believe that. You say, well, then you must be wrong because the majority are always right. Jesus walked on this earth for 3.5 years and had multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people following him. And every time he'd turn around and say something spiritual to them, they'd run like a bunch of wild geese. Well, were they all lost? No. Are these people I'm talking about that have accepted Christ as their Savior, are they lost? God forbid. They are children of God. They've been saved by grace through faith. They're trusting in the same Jesus I'm trusting in. They're trusting in the same blood sacrifice I'm trusting in. They have the same security that I have. They can preach salvation by grace, security of the believer, and tell you you need to live for Christ and that Jesus is coming with even greater authority and in a much more efficient manner than this poor man can do. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, they do seriously err in that they have failed to understand that the church is local and it's visible. When he says, and having a high priest over the house of God, what is the house of God? Well, what did Paul say it was? He wrote to Timothy, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that ye may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Each local visible church is a body of Christ. And each local visible church is where the Holy Spirit of God takes up his abode. You say, well, he indwells the hearts of all believers. Absolutely. But he dwells in a local church, and that is the abiding place. And that is the Holy of Holies today. And it is where if you want to serve God and worship God in the way he wanted, you'll position yourself, you'll plant yourself, and you'll keep yourself. And I guarantee you, God will give you all the help that you need. So when he says, and having a high priest over the house of God, these people are already saved. They have the priest. He's their priest. He's their Savior. Let us draw near. Well, now, wait a minute. What does that mean if I'm saved? Why do I have to draw near? That's talking about Christian growth. That's talking about fellowship. That's talking about learning the Word of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I've talked about that so many times, I'm not going to bother to do that now. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful that promised. Whatever he promised us for faithfulness, whatever he decreed that he was going to give us, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's going to do it. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. This is talking to a person who has already been saved, who has become a part of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, how in Sam Hill are you going to consider one another? That word means stimulate, and love and good works of some person that's a believer of the family of God down in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And how are you going to do it out in Tupelo, Mississippi? And how are you going to do it up in Pocatello, Idaho? And how are you going to do it in Shanghai, China? God took one big temple in Jerusalem and decreed he was going to build many more small holy temples all over this earth called New Testament churches, and he was going to deliver them the things that he wanted performed as a local body, his son's body, in that place. And that's where you need to be. This worldwide church of God and these people that believe in a universal church, that is the most hideous massive confusion I've ever seen. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, I bet a lot of them are saved. I bet you're right. And I bet they're going to heaven. But they sure aren't doing it God's way, because you're supposed to be baptized by immersion the way Christ was baptized. He walked over 50 miles to set the example. And how can these men and women justify what they're saying when people that wrote the New Testament, they were all baptized by immersion. They were all baptized either by John or by church authority. And they all observed the Lord's Supper, and they continued faithfully. But today, we've got the idea, majority rules. That's true. Majority right. Majority is not always right. Jesus taught for more than 3 years, the living Son of God. And on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people that were there, about 120. You've got mega churches all over this country. You know why they're large? Because they've compromised the truth. You say, that's just sour grapes on your part. Good grief, I could put on that kind of a pitiful show that they put on television all the time. I don't have to be a grouchy old man that just preaches the truth and seems to be narrow-minded. Brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the people on this earth today believe that big is good. If it's a big church, it's good. A lot of people go there, it's good. They got this for this, they've got that for that, that's good. The more they are, the more it indicates that God's with them. The better choir they have, the better music they have, the better this they have, God's in that, God's not in anything else. That's not sour grapes. I'm not making excuses. That's the way it always has been. Well, we're talking about a tree of life, so let's go on. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, what do you think the heresy today really is? It's the universal church. There are an awful lot of people that sit at home, sit down in their chairs, read back the chair, and say, get them, sit them. Oh, man, I like that preacher. Mary Lou, come in here. Boy, you know what he just said? He said that abortion was bad. He said, oh, this country's going to hell because of abortion. And then the man will jump on something else. I'll tell you what. And then the man will say, I can't stand these preachers that don't preach against sin. And there he is up there, picking their pockets, taking their money, deceiving them. Do you think that that really helps all those people out there? You say, well, I'm against abortion. You know what the man's doing? He knows that everybody out there is against abortion. And everybody's going to holler, amen. How much good does it get to get somebody to be against abortion when the whole audience that's there to hear him preach is against it? He said, well, you need to preach against sin. I'll tell you what sin is. Sin is when you are spiritually adulterous toward God and you won't do it God's way. And people are committing spiritual adultery like mad. And they're calling it in the name of God. And exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, let's go back to where we were. What is the purpose of the tree of life fruit? To give abundant, nutritious, nourishing life to those who choose to partake of it. That was the same as the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden, which was an earthly tree. And if they ate of it, it gave them all the nutrients and things they needed. So what is the purpose of the tree of life fruit? To give abundant, nutritious, nourishing life to those who choose to partake of it. Not very many people want to partake of it. They need to feel their religion. Well, I just felt like the Spirit was there. Don't you know what you are? Don't you realize your body, soul, and spirit? Don't you realize that you have a nature, even if Christ indwells you, that's still just as mean as a rattlesnake? Don't you realize you were born self-centered? Don't you realize that you have a nature that loves to be right and doesn't like to be embarrassed? Don't you realize that that nature that lives in your flesh is a no good thing? Don't you know that the Apostle Paul continually wrote about it? Don't you understand that when you are actually experiencing something, it's your flesh, it's your soul, and it's your spirit? And I'll tell what most people believe is spiritual. Oh, I felt real good when I left there. You know what they're saying? Oh, that man just preached something that he got on all the other people. Let you know what a great person you were because you didn't do that. He never preached against mental attitude sins. And maybe they had a great music department. And maybe you just love those soothing strokes. And maybe you said, well, the thing I liked about it was there. When I was listening to that music, I just felt so close to Jesus. You're probably just about like some of those freaks I take over to Israel that get over there and tell me that, oh, I feel so close to Jesus here. But when they get back here in this country, they don't ever go to church. They don't ever worship him. But they get over there and they can see something, taste something, feel it. And they say, oh, I feel so good about this. You're feeling in your flesh. Well, you can do one or two things. You can get mad as a wet hen at me, think I don't know what I'm talking about, and wait until the judgment seat of Christ to find out what the difference between spirituality and carnality is, and discover that you've been worshiping Christ in the flesh and swearing up and down and thinking in your own mind and heart that you were worshiping him in the spirit. The fruit of the tree of life is the word of God, which is the way of life to those who choose to consume it. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp. You said, well, that's not the word of God. Yes, it is. The first five books of the Bible were what Moses and the others wrote, what others had. The commandment is a lamp. So you see, you use all sorts of figures. The commandment is the word of God. And the law is light. You say, well, the law is not the word. Yes, it is. I bow before God. It is. It's the first five books of the Bible. And the word is the light. You could just as well have said the word is the light. You could just as well have said the law here for commandment. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Do you think Jesus spent his ministry soothing those disciples and hugging and squeezing them and rubbing them like a bunch of cats and making them purr? Jesus kept telling them what the truth was. And Jesus rebuked them. And Jesus told them that what they were doing was wrong when they did it. But everybody likes to picture him as a big, happy sugar daddy that just kept squeezing them and hugging them and making them feel good. You think the truth makes people feel good? Most people are so busy looking at the sins of other people and worrying about the mental attitudes of other people that they never do let the word of God sink deep into their own hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God gave the word for reproof of instruction and the way of life. And your carnal man doesn't like it. Your carnal man doesn't like it. And some people won't even admit they've got a carnal nature. The carnal nature will finally get so fed up that eventually they'll leave before I quit preaching. Does that bother me? Why, sure, for their sake. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this generation in which we live, there is a complete lack of misunderstanding in most of the population between spiritual things and between material things and between the way that God wants to be worshipped and the way that people are worshipping him. Proverbs 10:17. He that is in the way of life. We're talking about the tree of life, the word of life, the way of life, the river of life, the bread of life. He that is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. What is instruction? That's the word of God. But he that refuseth reproof erreth. People pick out a church based on how they feel when they're there. Well, if you feel good because the word of God is preached and because the people you're among have a reverential respect for it and a desire to know it, that's a good feeling. But if you go in and you say, Oh, she sang that special, and it just made my heart turn over. Well, does that ever happen to me? Sure. Sure. But what makes my heart turn over is what she's singing. I have heard some people sing with the most pitiful voices. They're even worse than mine. And yet the words that they were singing is what I was listening to. And I have tremendous admiration and respect for those people because they do it and they're up there and they know they don't have that much talent, yet they go ahead and do it anyway. I do a lot of revivals. I used to do about 40 a year. I'm 66 now, so I'm down to around 25, 30. Sometimes I have to turn them down because I'm just too old. You don't know how many times I've gone to our churches. Monday night, this particular girl's not there. Tuesday night, this particular girl's not there. Wednesday night, she's not there. But on Thursday night, she shows up. This is in so many churches, it's unbelievable. It's almost like it's a type in a church. She comes down the aisle, she has on a beautiful dress that looks like it came out of Lloyd's of London. She gets up in the pulpit, and she has the most beautiful voice I have ever heard in my life. I mean, this is true on each occasion, in many of the churches I go to. And I mean, you talk about quality, you talk about quantity, you talk about sound, you talk about vibration. Oh, it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But she's not back the next night. And every time I've ever asked the pastor, I've said, was she working? He said, oh, she just comes down here to sing. People with a lot of talent need a lot of attention to feed their ego. People with no talent don't need the attention because they don't have that much of an ego. The first New Testament church constantly was saying, they constantly had strife among who would be the greatest. That's the one thing Jesus kept jumping on them for. In the way of righteousness is life. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. Proverbs 12:28. Proverbs 15:23-24. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Colossians 3:1-2. Did you ever really look at those men that Jesus called out? Did you ever set them in that culture that they were in and compare them with the bulk of the population? They were smelly, ragtail, Galilean fishermen. Unlearned Galilean fishermen. With one exception. Judas Iscariot. He was a Judean. He was the only sophisticated one in the whole bunch. Why do you think Jesus called them out? And why did he let them stay in that condition? Why didn't he tell them, fellas, you need to clean up? We need to make things as attractive as we can. Why didn't he do that? Because God's interested in what comes out of a man's heart and not the outer veneer. Do I believe in having a nice building? Yeah. Do I believe in having a program and conducting service in such a way that we do the very best we can in music? Yeah, I do. But by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I am not going to concentrate on that. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. Did you ever look at that group? How small they were? Did you ever look at them and what kind of people they were? Why, if they'd come in here and sit down on that back row right there, if they'd come in here on a Sunday morning, I'd have been worried. I'd have been afraid they were going to join. I'm not kidding you. I would have been afraid they were going to join, because I've had so much trouble with people like that in the past. You say, well, you're not very spiritual. Yes, I am, because I'm very truthful. And I'd have looked that bunch over and said, I'm not sure we want them in here. Because what we want is a nice middle-income family, doesn't have a lot of debt, so they can give well to the church, and so that everything can go smooth. We want things smooth, and we want everything to be polished and eloquent. You say, well, that's the way it ought to be. According to who? According to who? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've changed an awful lot of things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We spend an awful lot of time down here trying to pretty up worship, trying to make it as attractive and pretty as we can on the outside. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. And the outer veneer of a man is not what God looks at. God looks at the intent and purposes of the heart. And if we spend so much time trying to make ourselves religiously acceptable on the outside, so we can be like all the other people who have all the other things that we equate as being great in God's sight, we're doing the wrong thing, and we're headed the wrong way, and we're not listening to God's word, and we're concentrating on the wrong thing. The Bible uses many earthly things to help us, by their use as figures, types, or symbols of heavenly things, to better understand heavenly things. And in some cases, different earthly symbols are used to represent different aspects of the same heavenly things. Things such as the tree of life, the word of God, the fruit of the word, are all very closely related. Well, I had hoped to get to this next sheet. I'd at least read the caption on it. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, I'll start here. I believe the tree of life is symbolic of the presence of Christ himself, and that its life-giving fruit is what he speaks, the living word of God. After one has been saved by the life of the one whom the tree pictures, he is meant to keep on partaking of its fruit, which is God's word. God gives life by the fruit, by the word, and having given us life, he then asks of us if we want to continue to find more and more of it in order to feast abundantly on it. You want to know what impresses God? It's not what kind of a choir you have. It's not the quality of the voices of the choir. It's not how eloquent you are. It's not how articulate you are. Those were ragtail, smelly Galilean fishermen, and they didn't even have a building. Don't you think God could have built a magnificent building and had everybody come to it? Why didn't he run down there to the people who were the priests? Why didn't he run down to the scribes and the Pharisees? They were rich. They were wealthy. If he had just compromised and given them what they wanted, and they were very religious, they had a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Why didn't he get in with that bunch? It would have been a whole lot better, and he'd have got to take a whole lot more baths. I'm imagining sometimes Jesus smelled a little himself. So what have we done? Oh, Brother McElmurray, you just don't understand. The problem is, I finally came to understand what God was after. And for a long time, I thought all that other stuff was what it was all about. I thought you had to have that. I thought that's what God wanted. But a funny thing happened to me on the way to work. I started studying God's word. And God is only concerned about whether or not after you're saved, you keep going in and out and finding pasture and feeding on the word. He's only concerned about whether or not after you're saved, how much of the life you want to have. Most people are satisfied with very little of the life. They've got their salvation and they're happy. I'll tell you, I don't know what you think of me. Believe it or not, it does matter a great deal to me. But it matters a great deal more what God thinks of me. And I'll tell you what I want from life. I want to know everything that God will show me from his word. Everything. I want the abundant life. I want to find as much fruit and eat as much fruit from that tree of life as I can possibly eat. I want to see what's wrong with me. I want to understand what all my shortcomings are. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you're a preacher. Surely they aren't any. Good grief, there are a million times more than I ever suspected. I want to know what they are. I want to partake of that tree of life. I want to have the abundant life here. I don't want my life to be conformed by what the world rates as being Christian and religion. I want my life changed and transformed by the Word of God, because it's a living Word of God, and my Savior Christ put it out. I think He's the tree of life. But we'll talk more about that, because you can't separate a man from what he says. So when I say He's the tree of life, He's also the Word of life. He's also the river of life. He's also the bread of life. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into this business of finally of what difference does this make. And if you do partake of it abundantly, and if you do grow spiritually, and if you do start finding the things of God that are important to God, and you do start doing it, what's going to happen because of that in heaven? It doesn't mean you're going to heaven, but what's going to happen after you get there? We'll be talking about that, Lord, next Wednesday night. Brother.